Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And we'll continue with our hymn of the month, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted.
Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected, yes, my soul, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. Proofs I see sufficient of it, 'tis the true and faithful word. Tell me he who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would intervene to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation, here a refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation, is the name of which we boast. Lamb of God, for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on them their hope have built.
We'll continue with the catechism memory work. What is the eighth commandment? You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not tell lies about our neighbor, betray him, slander him, or hurt his reputation, but defend him, speak well of him, and explain everything in the kindest way. And the Bible memory work, we'll say together, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Ephesians 4:29. All right, let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And Luther's morning prayer. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. The Almighty and Merciful Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. Amen. All right. Kids go off to Sunday school. And we'll continue here. We will look at the hymn, first of all. I don't have too much to say about the hymn today. It's a pretty short hymn, and we've already talked about it for a couple weeks now, so there's not all that much more to say. I mean, I do always see something else that strikes me when we sing it. So I think the third stanza, the last couple lines, are... actually, I take that back. Sorry. The second stanza, the last line, and then the third stanza, the third line, go pretty well together, which are interesting. So what I'm looking at here is, mark the sacrifice appointed. Sorry, wrong hand. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would intervene to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. So one of the things to note about Jesus on the cross is the crucifixion is obviously a gruesome death. And there are many gruesome things about it. If you think about the time leading up to Jesus being put on the cross, he's whipped, crowned with thorns, he's beaten, and then hung up on the cross. And there's a lot of interesting research out there on like Roman crucifixion you can read about as well. And it's certainly a gruesome death. One thing that we often don't even think about is the shame involved as well. So he would have been naked on the cross, or he was naked on the cross, I should say, historically. We don't, out of, you know, reverence and wanting to, you know, like guard children's eyes and things like that, we don't picture Jesus that way often in our crucifixes and whatnot. But it was a very shameful death. I mean, he was there being killed openly in front of everybody. And the death itself was gruesome. As you probably know, it's death by asphyxiation, basically. That to be able to continue breathing, you have to hold yourself up, and you're doing that via the nails in the feet and hands. And so it's just a very gruesome death. With all that said, other people were crucified, and other people have died gruesome deaths. And I would even say I'm sure people have died more gruesome deaths, as far as just the pure physical aspect of it, than Jesus. You know, people who have been tortured and whatnot. But the thing that makes Jesus' death more gruesome, or more, as the hymn says, the deepest stroke of Jesus' death, the thing that makes Jesus' death so awful, is that he is bearing the wrath of God for the sin of the world. There's a spiritual reality there that we cannot even fathom, that he is bearing on himself. And so the deepest stroke that pierces him isn't the nails, right? I like that language of it, that pierced him. It's the stroke that justice gave. And then that's connected to the other part I was looking at there in the third stanza, in the third line. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. The awful load is not his body weight on the cross. The awful load is our sin. So anyway, that's just something. What makes the crucifixion so awful? It really comes down to that. I mean, it's both, right? The physical death is important. The physical death is important because we're body and soul. And he bears the punishment of the body too, right? What's the wages of death? The wages of sin, sorry. The wages of sin is death. Hate it when I give away the answer. But, right, so he had to die. He had to give his lifeblood. That's the punishment for death, or the punishment for sin is death. But the spiritual reality is, in some ways, much deeper. All right, that's the hymn. Okay, so now kids are going off to Sunday school. Yeah, Steve, any comment on that?
A Good Friday service, we have this cross that we nails into. And when I'm walking down the aisle waiting to pick up the hammer and nail my nail into the cross, I often think of a lot of these points that you just made.
Right.
It goes right to your soul.
Yeah. And you think about not just, you know, we're so individualistic today. We think, oh yeah, you know, I have my sins or whatever. But think about all people in all the world of all time. That's the weight of sin that he's bearing, right? Not just me, not just the people here at the church who nail their nails on Good Friday, but the whole world, all people of all time. All of their sins he bears in himself. So, yes, straight to the soul. For the catechism memory work, the eighth commandment is great. The eighth commandment's great because it's, I think, the one, at least on the internet, most often referenced and yet the least often followed. You should not give false testimony against your neighbor. We should fear and love God so that we do not tell lies about our neighbor, betray him, slander him, or hurt his reputation, but defend him, speak well of him, and explain everything in the kindest way. So I think a couple things to say here. One, there's one thing you need to keep in mind when it comes to Eighth Commandment, and that is this idea, truth. What is the truth of a situation? So whenever it comes to not slandering our neighbor or giving false testimony against our neighbor, look at some of the words there. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. That doesn't mean you should never give testimony against your neighbor, right? And it doesn't mean, we should fear and love God so that we do not tell lies about our neighbor, betray him or slander him, right? What is slandering? Slandering is when you say something about someone that is false, right? That it's a lie, telling lies. Purposefully to hurt his reputation. So those things kind of go together, right? Telling lies and then slandering and hurt his reputation, those things all kind of go together. Well, what do you do in a situation where there is someone who has done something that is wrong, right? That will make them look bad, but it's not a lie. So I think this is the problem, is that sometimes the Eighth Commandment is used as this kind of defense against people who, or for people who say things that are wrong or say things that are lies or confess things that are contrary to God's word. And then when people call them out on it, they say, oh, that's you're breaking the Eighth Commandment. You can't be that mean to me, right? So basically we'll turn in, I'm actually going to bring this up a little bit in the sermon. There's one mistake that's made with the Eighth Commandment, which is to turn it into basically a commandment of, we need to be nice, right? Which basically means we never say anything about anyone ever at all. Right. You're not supposed to call anyone out on anything. Right. Now, when it does come to calling people out on things, there's a process for that. So a couple of things in the Bible, Matthew 18, right? So whenever there's an individual that you see sinning in private, then you're supposed to go to them privately and address that with them. And then if they refuse to repent, then you bring a couple witnesses with you. And if they refuse to repent, then it becomes a public matter, and if they still refuse to repent, then they're excommunicated, right? So there's a process for telling, all the while you're telling the truth about them, right? You're and you're trying to bring them to repentance, and you're not trying to go out and hurt their reputation at first, right? You're trying to solve it as privately as possible. Now, there are other instances in the Bible. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 5, where there is a public sin, or a sin that has at least become very public. So it's well known that there's a man sleeping with his mother-in-law. And Paul says, get him out immediately. That doesn't sound very nice, right? But the issue is that when a sin is public, it has public consequences, and so can and should be dealt with publicly. And so, especially when it comes, and you can also think about what Jesus says about like false teachers and the prophets, that especially when it comes to when, if someone is teaching publicly and says things that are false, it is not wrong to call them out publicly. And so, unfortunately, you know, the internet is very difficult because people act and say things in ways that they wouldn't act and say things to each other in person. Nonetheless, I do see this happen a lot where people will say false things on the internet, especially, you know, when you get into like theology discussions and whatever, and then people will call them out on it, and then people will say, oh, you're not putting the best construction on it. You're not following the eighth commandment. It's like, well, look, it's public. It's a public statement. You know, it's there in writing. So that's kind of one thing, is like turning the eighth commandment. This isn't against anything from Minnesota, but turning the eighth commandment into like being Minnesota nice, right? It's like passive aggressive. You're never supposed to say anything mean about anyone at all. And then you never actually deal with any real issues that come up, right? The other side of it is, like I was saying, on the internet, that people will jump to conclusions before they do clarify things that are not obvious. So sometimes things aren't as obvious as they may seem. And this phrase, I think in the old catechism, it might have been put the best construction or something like that. And in this one, it's explain everything in the kindest way. Anyway, but you'll hear these phrases that we should explain everything in the kindest way or put the best construction on things. And that's a good phrase. We should strive to do that. Whenever we see something that we're confused about and we're like, that doesn't sound right, unless we know for sure what they're trying to say and what the context is and everything, we should try and seek clarification for issues when people say things that aren't quite right. And as a pastor, you know, I really feel this, because sometimes I'm preaching and I'll say something and I know what I mean, and sometimes I don't even catch myself, but then oftentimes I'll listen to my sermons later just by way to improve my preaching. I'm not that vain. I don't listen to it, but I want to know, like, oh, what could I do better? But then I'll hear, I'm like, did I say that? I didn't mean to say that. Or like, I'll like totally like mess up a phrase. And anyway, and I hope that, I'm like, man, I hope no one thought that that's what I meant. And I hope that if they did, they would come and, you know, and if they were confused by that, they would ask questions, right? So sometimes people misspeak. Sometimes there's context that's not obvious, right, when we hear or see something. So we should kind of, again, going back to Matthew 18, go and seek clarification and context and try and make sure that we're putting the best construction on something before we go. So anyway, but all of that comes down to what is actually true, right? Is it actually true that this person meant what they said or didn't? Like, are they confessing this or are they not, right? And if someone is wrong, like if someone is confessing false doctrine, for instance, and they are certain of it, like they're like, yes, that's what I mean, and or whatever, then it's not breaking the eighth commandment to go and deal with that according to the Bible's commands. Likewise, if someone says something and that it was out of context and they needed more time to clarify, then it would be untrue to go ahead and assume the worst thing about them, right? So it all comes down to what is actually true, right? What is the actual truth of what this person believes, thinks, confesses, right? All right. So that's kind of my spiel on the Eighth Commandment for today. It's a fun one because it is the way people deal with each other in society today is so interesting, I guess. But any thoughts or comments on that? Yes. I'm explaining everything in the kindest way.
So is it okay to just be like, okay, she's having a bad day. I don't care that what she said or did is offensive. I'm just going to skip it and go on with my life.
Yeah.
Be okay.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I think that's fine. And that's another good point about the Eighth Commandment too, is not everything has to be like the end of the world. So one thing I see, especially on the internet, is young men who are by nature zealous. Every 20-something-year-old young man is generally a zealous person in some way, shape, or fashion. I'm speaking about myself here, you know, so I understand these things. And they take everything too seriously. Like they can't let people figure out things in their life on their own time. And they also assume that everyone else is taking life as seriously as they are, and therefore attribute a level of accuracy and seriousness to things that other people say that simply is not true, right? So anyway, to get back to your question, yeah, like if someone, you know, gets angry at me and blows up at me for seemingly no reason, it's perfectly fine for me to be like, yeah, you know, I don't know what they're going through. Like, maybe it's someone I don't know. I'm like, you know, maybe they're going through a divorce and they just blew up, right? And it's not, you know, it's not wrong of me to just kind of assume that. That's that kind of explain everything in the kindest way. And then, okay, here's the thing. If I want to pursue it, then I need to go to them and seek clarification. If I don't want to pursue it, then I need to just assume the best, right? But what I can't do is not pursue clarification and then assume the worst.
Well, right. I agree with that. I guess my real point is for me, my personal choice is just for me to live my life. I'll let you rise or fall according to your own.
Yeah.
Whatever. You want to be this way, that's okay.
I don't know why you're this mad at Judy, but I mean. She's in the line of fire. Yeah, I know.
No, but no, I mean, really, I mean, my life, the way that I see things is, and I say it to my boys all the time, is I just let people rise and fall by their own hand.
Yeah. No, I think that's, I think it's perfectly fine. Yeah. 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 I think it's perfectly fine.
Some of you are guilty.
Right. All right. Any other thoughts or comments on the Eighth Commandment? All right. So we'll jump forward back into Amaziah. In 2 Chronicles 25, we're also going to try and get to Uzziah in 26 as well. So we'll see how far we get. So I think last week, the choir left. I'll just grab one of these. Sorry, I was just looking for a Bible here. All right. Left mine in my office. All right. The choir left right when we were talking I'll just really quickly go over what happened in 2 Chronicles 25 so far. So Amaziah is faithful to the Lord at first, and his first act as king is to punish those who murdered his father. And remember, we talked about how what was interesting in verses 3 and 4 is that he punishes those who murder his father, but he only punishes them. And the way that the kind of pagan society would have punished the other, what would have punished someone in that scenario via, if you read earlier in the Old Testament in the Pentateuch, and like in Joshua, and in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, there would have been what's called a blood avenger, where a blood avenger, whenever someone is murdered or killed, either by accident or on purpose, the blood avenger is responsible for going out and then avenging the blood of their relative. And God, interestingly, in the laws of Israel, sets up these commandments to basically like minimize the power that the blood avenger has. So he doesn't get rid of it completely, but he says, one, you can't go and take out more people in avenging one person's death, right? So the standard thing to do would be to kill the murderers and their sons. That's what the pagans would have done, as kind of a message to the murderers. So it's kind of this vigilante justice. The other thing God does is establish refuge cities where the blood avenger can run to after he avenges the blood. Or no, sorry, not, that's not, I didn't mean to say it. If someone accidentally kills someone, so if it's manslaughter, the person who committed the manslaughter can run to a refuge city and be judged by a court of tribal leaders rather than be killed by the blood avenger. So God sets up these kind of parameters for how justice should be served rather than vigilante justice. And that's actually worth noting. I know I said this last week, but I'm going to say it again. Because it's very interesting to me. Whenever the law says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that's actually an improvement on the justice of the pagan society. So that's what people get confused, because when Jesus says, you've heard it say, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, when others value, you know, turn the other cheek. It's like, well, is God going back on his word? Because God's the one who said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's actually a linear progression, if you will, because you start out with the setting of the Canaanite society in you start out with the Canaanite society that it has this vigilante justice, and then you have God saying an eye for an eye is like a better justice system. And then Jesus says when Christians act with one another, we can even go further than that and bear injustice in ourselves for the sake of the gospel. So it's not actually going against his word at all. It's kind of more of a progression thing, if that makes sense. So anyway, it's just very interesting. Anyway, so Amaziah is good because what he does is he only gives an eye for an eye, right? He avenges his father's blood, but he doesn't kill the sons. He only kills the murderers themselves. So he's a just king in that regard. Okay. So anyway, then in verses 5 through 10, we get this whole story of the war between Edom and Judah. And there's a border war. Edom is one of these kind of vassal territories of Judah. It was in Solomon's kingdom, but then they kind of broke away and wanted to do their own thing. So of course there's a border war. And at first, Amaziah is like, my men are going to be insufficient for this border war. So he hires out 100,000 men from the northern kingdom, Israel. And then the prophet, there's a prophet of the Lord, an unnamed prophet of the Lord, who comes and says, you got to send them back. The Lord's going to provide for you. You don't need their help. And if you remember what's going on at Israel's time, we're getting close to the end timeline-wise. If you, I don't know where those charts of the kings are, but we're getting close timeline-wise to the end of Israel. Like, Israel is going to go into the Assyrian captivity soon, within a couple generations. And they're not doing well, right? They are very, very wicked at this point, right? We've already had Jezebel and all of that, those people semi-recently, and the kings over there are just wicked. So Israel's not doing well, morally speaking, and so God does not want them going to fight for Judah. And how that plays out, we'll get to here in a minute, but it's interesting. So anyway, so Amaziah is faithful again, and he sends them home. And then they win the battle, right? So they're blessed with this faithfulness. Okay, I think this is where the choir left last week. So this is kind of where we'll pick up. So Amaziah is faithful, and he's blessed by this faithfulness of doing what the Lord commanded, even though it lost him worldly treasure. Okay, so note that. Remember, he paid 4 tons of silver to hire those men of Israel, and he did not get the money back when he sent them home, right? He lost all that money, lost all that worldly treasure to be faithful to the Lord. And by doing that, he saved his soul, right? So I always come back to that verse. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul, right? And that's kind of what's going on with Amaziah here. And the Lord blesses him with it. So whenever they win, they capture the city. He gives it a Hebrew name. That's in 2 Kings. I think it's like 12 that this is recorded. Anyway, we're just using Chronicles for now. Anyway, God blesses that faithfulness, right? God blesses that forsaking worldly treasure to do what the Lord commands. And the example I gave last week of one of the ways that I see this in the world today. So first of all, like, obligatory reminder that this comes up over and over again in the Kings, because you see punishment for wickedness and blessing for faithfulness. But obligatory reminder, this is not the prosperity gospel. This is not Joel Osteen, like, if you just are faithful enough to God, then he'll make you really rich or whatever nonsense that is. But there is this truth in the scripture that when people are faithful, God does send them blessings. Now, sometimes blessing can come in the form of suffering, but God does bless his people who are faithful. And when people are wicked, they are punished, sometimes temporally, sometimes immediately, sometimes for eternity, sometimes both, right? So we even say in our confession of sin, right, we deserve both your temporal and eternal punishment, right? So anyway, there's just a truth to that. And the reason that works out is because God designed the world to work in a certain way. And when people conform to that way of the world working, then things go better. And when people don't conform to that design, then things can go worse. The classic example I always give is, like, fourth commandment, honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you. Well, that's true if you've ever been in a family, right? When the kids behave and obey and clean their room, everyone's happier. Everyone's happier, right? Hey, yeah, Chad.
So, I mean, doesn't God also forgive in a way that there's not really punishment for the person that's repentant? So the person doesn't pay temporally or eternally for sins? I mean, other than their own shame and...
Yeah, certainly. I mean, certainly, repentance is part of faithfulness. So faithfulness is not only not sinning. Faithfulness is also recognizing when you sin and being having faith in the blood of Christ to forgive that sin. Right? So faithfulness is not just like doing good works. Faithfulness is also recognizing your sin and repenting of it. So for instance, right? Amaziah messed up when he hired those men in the first place. He shouldn't have done that at all. But when the prophet came to him and said that was a mistake, and then he obeyed the prophet, that was his faithfulness, right? So, so the example I gave as kind of a modern example of like this forsaking worldly treasure to pursue God's will for your lives is you see a lot of times today. I saw this a lot when I was at the seminary and married couples would come to the seminary, is that young people are taught to have these like egalitarian marriages nowadays where the man and the woman are completely equal. They should both have their own career. They should postpone kids as long as possible and have, you know, dual income, no kids, make lots of money, and then you can have one or two kids later on down the road, right? That's kind of the model that's promoted for marriage today, which has obviously some issues with it, like one being like God puts an order in marriage, like male headship, and then also like the purpose of marriage is not to make a lot of money, right? Biblically speaking, the purpose of marriage is to be fruitful and to bless, and to be an image of Christ and his church. Right. Well, oftentimes I'll see what I saw at the seminary is people start thinking, oh, like as they read the Bible more and things, uncoincidentally, they're like, maybe we should kind of reorder our family a little bit. Like maybe we should not postpone children. Maybe it doesn't matter if we have that much money, you know, however that looks for different people. But when people stop doing the kind of worldly egalitarian thing and then start doing the more Christian model of marriage, I've seen people be incredibly blessed. Like if you look at these kind of modern like egalitarian marriages, one, a lot of them end in divorce because there's no order to the marriage. And two, they're generally very unhappy people, right? Like that, it's just very stressful especially if they're maybe there is a kid or two, and then they're both trying to work full time and send the kids to daycare, and then it's just with inflation these days and things. I know I'm kind of getting off track, but like people are get very stressed out, and then it's like let's instead of focusing on like what the world wants us to do, let's focus on maybe what like God has ordered in our lives, then people become a lot less stressed and a lot more like able to handle life. So, and I'm not saying, you know, every marriage has to look the exact same either. Like, it doesn't have to, I'm purposely not prescribing a certain like vision of marriage per se, but I'm just saying when people move from what, start to consider more what the Bible says from what the world promotes, generally there is a lot of blessing that abounds in their life. So that's one place I see it today, at least. I'm sure there's other examples. Okay. So then things go downhill quickly. So one of the things you can see here is how quickly failure can happen with a hard temptation for someone. So when they're taking over the city in Edom, and they go into the pagan temple in Edom, and they see the gods there, Amaziah is tempted. Amaziah is tempted because you got to remember the kind of polytheistic nature of religion in this society was not weird. I think if we thought about this today, like if we walked into some pagan temple and saw a bunch of statues there, we'd be like, whatever, you know, who cares? Those aren't gods, right? But the people of Edom were powerful enough to have a large army. And from the king's perspective, their gods like seemed to work, right? There was kind of this practical nature. It's like everyone prayed to these gods and some people had success and some people didn't. And obviously Amaziah had close ancestors that were pagan in some way, that were unfaithful to the Yahweh. And so his temptation to polytheism and to worshiping other gods, it's not that weird, really. I think our problem today is that we just don't like name our gods or make like literal statues of them. But of course we have false gods. And so I guess the equivalent today, like if you want to use the trope of money as a false god, if someone who, you know, had like some money problems walked into a room and there was a pile of cash there that he could take and no one would know about, right? There's a very like hard and fast temptation there. And so that's kind of what happens to Amaziah when he walks into this temple, is there's this hard and fast temptation and he falls for it, right? And he thinks, what's the danger of just doing a little worship here, you know? Just having a little bit of worship here, right? So anyway, and he worships this is around verses 14 to 16. Let's see here. Oh, I never turned to the next chapter. So he bowed himself before them and burned incense unto them, right? So he saw that, he was like, oh, look at these gods here. Let's set these up here. I'll just take a quick little bow, maybe burn a cup of incense and see what happens. Well, anyway, he couldn't hide from the Lord. The Lord saw it. And his anger burned against him. And from there, Amaziah's life is not that good. So the Lord sent him a prophet, and the king silenced the prophet. He prophesied that God would destroy Amaziah for refusing to hear. Then we get down to verses like 17 through 19. The choir always leaves right when I get to the good stuff. It's all right. I forgive you. All right. Meanwhile, the army of Israel. That's what's going on. Sorry, I got distracted in my own head there. So now we get back to, if you remember what happened with the army of Israel that Amaziah had sent away. Well, they're pretty mad they got sent away. And the reason they're mad is because, like I said, Israel's pretty far gone at this point. And the people of Israel are these warriors, right? They're like kind of madmen, warriors. They just want to kill, right? They just want to fight. They want to go and do war. That's kind of like what Northern Kingdom is all about at this point. And so they get mad. And they start to launch raids against some of the border towns of Israel and Judah. And Joash and Amaziah talk. Joash is the king in Israel at this time. And I think we probably talked about this when we talked about Joash. But Amaziah and Joash are talking to one another. And Joash is basically like, hey, let the guys do their thing and then they'll be done. And Amaziah says, no way, Jose, except it's Joash. I was trying to make that rhyme. Anyway, no Ash, Joash. Anyway, he refuses to listen, and as punishment for, again, his unfaithfulness. The Lord does not see it that Judah wins these battles. Israel wins these battles. And then basically what happens from there, we'll just kind of wrap up Amaziah with this, is that the people of Judah become so angry at Amaziah for his bad leadership in letting their border towns get destroyed by Israel that he has to run away. And then he is eventually killed by conspirators. So he dies unfaithful. So that's Amaziah. Next week, we're going to get into Uzziah. Uzziah is the first king. I wanted to get to here quicker, but unfortunately, we didn't. But Uzziah is the first king that is the king during Isaiah's prophetic timeline, his age of prophecy. When Isaiah is actively prophesying, Uzziah is the first king, right? He's born during Uzziah's reign, and then it is the year that King Uzziah dies where Isaiah 6 happens in the temple. If you remember that story, you know, holy, 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 angels, smoke, burning coal, all that.
So, if you notice, a lot of these kings start out pretty good. Not all of them, some of them start out pretty good.
And that's more common in Judah than Israel.
And they fall off the map for rather quickly.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's just that that job is too much of a job for a human.
Yeah, that's a good point. They're not good at being kings, right? David was the best, and even he messed up, you know, at a certain point. And I think overall, the overarching narrative of the kings is exactly what you hear about at the end of Judges, which is that this is basically a punishment for the people. They're begging for this because they think it's the only way, but they're trying to find a human solution to a spiritual problem. And the only king that's going to save them is ultimately Christ. So it's really driving forward to Christ. Originally in Israel with the patriarchs, it wasn't supposed to be a monarchy. It wasn't supposed to be kings. It was supposed to be prophets and priests. Originally not even judges, just tribal leaders. It was more like kind of family oriented, right? Patriarchs. You had the patriarchs, you had the tribal leaders. That's really how it was. And then because of their inability to listen to Moses and Joshua, then they needed judges. And because of their inability to listen to judges, then they needed kings. So you get this amassing power structure, and it still doesn't work.
Their inability to listen to kings puts them in captivity.
Yep.
And eventually scattered.
Yep. So I don't... This is a complete side note, but I know you know about this. I don't get the Christian monarchy crowd. Like I mean, is monarchy any better than democracy? Maybe, I don't know. Oh, they're back. Amaziah died. That's the end of the story. So he was killed by conspirators for being a bad king. That's about it. But I don't get the Christian monarchist argument because so for those who don't know, there's like people on the internet that say that Christians should really be like monarchy is the form of government that we should prefer. I don't think because Christ is king and the kind of like setup for Christians through most of the Bible is kings, but.
Isn't that just a relatable allegory for the people of the time to understand the idea that he's the one in authority? I'm not saying that he's actually literally a king.
Well, yes and no. It is, in a sense, he will be the king of the new heavens and new earth, literally, on a throne. So, but he's perfect at being king. So I'm perfect with Jesus' monarchy. Like, if Jesus is, but he's also prophet and he's also priest and he's also judge and he's also, I mean, Jesus is all of it. So anyway, but no, I think the monarchy is a punishment for their unfaithfulness, and they need this amassing power structure to try and keep them in line, and it still doesn't work. So I don't think the Bible really particularly favors any form of government. I think there are forms of government that are non-Christian, but I don't think that, I don't think communism is Christian, but I think, yes, it is highly anti-Christian. But I don't think monarchy is like any better than a democratic republic or whatever. I mean, it doesn't really matter. The problem is sin. I mean, that's the problem. Yeah, let's do it. You know, whatever. It doesn't matter to me. All right, let's end in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for sending us the gift of your Son, who is our prophet, priest, and king. And we pray that you would bless our worship together as we come to worship you in spirit and truth, as we come to break the bread and have fellowship and prayers and the apostles' teaching with one another. We pray that you would give these things to us and not take them away from us, for we need your grace and mercy every day. We pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.